So for our Old Testament reading this morning, we're going to be reading all of Psalm 133. It's a long one, a whopping three verses. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And for our New Testament reading and the text that is the basis of this morning's exhortation, we're going to be reading the entire epistle of 2 John. So not John chapter 2, but 2 John. Second John verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So this morning, I will be reading an emergency sermon from Pastor Wilson. He has these behind glass in case of emergencies. He just pops it and sends it to us. So what I'll be delivering, though, this morning would not be considered a sermon. It's an exhortation because I'm not an ordained minister. But I'd ask that you'd still give your full attention to it because, I mean, Pastor Wilson did write this, and he's the one who's qualified to. So it is a very short epistle. And as far as verses go, this is the shortest epistle in the Bible. And so unlike other biblical books, it's actually going to be possible for us, if I hurry up, to finish the entire letter in just one sitting. But even though it's short, there's still a lot to consider in these pages. There's still a lot of meaning packed in here, especially if you understand what he's written in his first epistle. One commentator said about 2 John that at almost every point in this letter, we're left wishing that John had said just a little bit more about each one of the statements that he makes to this elect lady. But 2 John may be short, but the material it contains is very rich. The main themes of the letter are essentially the same as the ones that were repeated throughout 1 John, namely the centrality of love, obedience, and sound doctrine to the Christian life, and also the dangers of false teaching. As with his first letter, John wrote this letter in order to address a particular set of circumstances. He wanted the Christians to whom he was writing to stay strong in the true faith in the face of false teaching. We could sum up the message of 2 John as follows. Christians are to stand firm in the truth of the gospel by loving one another, by obeying God's commandments, and by being careful not to welcome into their fellowship those who have turned away from sound teaching and doctrine. The letter begins in a customary manner for John's day and age, where John identifies both himself and those to whom he's writing, except he does it in somewhat of a unique way. He calls himself the elder, and this is probably because he was a leader in the church. An elder was the title that was given to those who served as the church's spiritual leaders, just as it is today. Of course, John was an apostle, an office that has ceased with the death of him, the last apostle. But his focus here in writing to this church is his relationship to these people. So is his pastoral relationship. So he calls himself the elder. And there's no reason to think this anyway. It detracts from his authority as an apostle. Peter himself in his first letter refers to himself as an elder. And we also see the apostles working closely with the ruling elders of the church in the book of Acts, specifically if we look at Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. So the apostles seem to have been elders in the sense that's analogous, not identical, but analogous to how ministers in the church today are elders. There are things about the office of minister, which we designate as teaching elder, that is different, that makes it different from the office of ruling elder. But the ministers serve alongside ruling elders in the governing of the church. Next, John addresses the recipients of this letter in a unique way. He says he addresses them as the elect lady and her children. And there's a debate. There's a little bit of a debate about how that should be understood. Some contend that John was writing to a specific Christian woman. And if so, it's likely that she would have been a convert with an important social standing or a significant position so that she could be a patron of the church's ministry. And perhaps her home was even the place where church met for worship, which was the common practice without church buildings. And speaking of her children, in this case, or in that instance, John could have been referring to this lady's own biological children or to the members of the local church that she supported. That being said, while it's possible that the recipient of this letter was an actual lady, there are a number of good reasons for seeing the name the elect lady as just the personification of the particular church that John was addressing. For one thing, in much of this letter, the recipients are referred to in the second person plural. So if you're in the South, that would be you all. If you're in the Northeast, it would be you guys, right? So the second person plural, not just you, but you as a group. And that would indicate that John's writing to a group of people and not primarily just to one individual. And for another reason, the Greek term church is a feminine noun. They have gendered nouns and pronouns in Greek, and church is a feminine that's feminine in gender, which would explain why John might refer to the church as a lady. But also beyond that, the church is referenced obviously as the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation, and the mother of God's people in Isaiah 54, and also in the book of Galatians chapter 4. And for another, the church is often referred to as God's elect people, so the name elect lady is a suitable name for God's chosen people. And for those reasons, Pastor Wilson, and I agree, are inclined to think that the phrase the elect lady and her children serves as a personification of the particular church rather than an address to one individual. John says that he, along with all of those who know the truth, love this elect lady in the truth. This, by the way, is another reason why John might be addressing the church rather than a particular woman here. That kind of language used as a directed towards a body of believers would be totally appropriate. Might be less so if it was directed to one individual person. But one thing to notice about the opening verses here, though, is the emphasis upon the truth, and especially how truth goes hand in hand with love. This tells us something important about the nature of Christian fellowship. The fellowship that we have with one another in Christ is a fellowship that's characterized by both truth and love. And John says that the reason why Christians love their fellow believers is because of the truth that abides in us and will be in us forever. Okay, so it's the centrality of that truth that is our common bond, right? And so we're called to love our fellow Christians, but we should never think that this would ever require us to downplay the importance of sound doctrine. You'd be undermining the very basis for our love of one another and our connection in Christ if you're undermining the doctrines of Christ, especially particularly the essential ones. So this is a real temptation for the church today. In many circles, it's considered unloving to be too concerned with doctrinal precision. Why can't we just be nice and accept everyone who wants to be identified as a Christian as one of our numbers? Well, the Bible forbids it, is a good reason. But not all who come professing to be Christians believe in doctrines that are required to be a Christian. And so I think we'd be unloving in deceiving them in that regard, rather than looking at them as a field for missionary work, as a field for delivering the gospel. And if they're abiding in truth instead of a lie, you're demonstrating your love for them. So as John Stott reminds us, our love for others is not to undermine our loyalty to the truth. The Christian community is to be characterized by its commitment to both truth and love. Genuine Christian unity is grounded in the truth of the gospel. And if a Christian community sets the truth aside in the name of love, then that community can no longer be described as distinctly Christian. So if your community is based on the doctrines of Christ and the purity of those doctrines, you're a Christian. If you are bringing in false teachings, you're no longer distinctly a Christian, even if there are Christian people within that community. So in verse 3, John issues the greeting to the believers to whom he's writing. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us." So the qualities of grace, mercy, and peace are frequently mentioned in the opening greetings of the New Testament. They're terms that are the very heart of the gospel. So grace speaks of the fact that God has done all that was needed to secure our salvation. Theologian J.I. Packer provides an excellent definition of grace in his classic book, Knowing God, where he says, "The grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing his goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity." Mercy speaks especially of the forgiveness that God provides through Jesus Christ. And mercy has to do with the fact that Christ has satisfied the demands of God's justice so that we can be freed from the punishment that our sins deserve. And peace describes the state into which we enter when we trust in Christ. Through faith in Jesus, we're reconciled to God. So there is a true and lasting peace. It's not simply a ceasefire like you'd have between North Korea and South Korea. You're not in danger of war erupting between you and God again. This is a lasting peace. And the basis of that peace is the satisfaction of Christ. So because of God's grace, we have been shown mercy and granted peace with God. The whole of our salvation can be summed up by these three words: grace, mercy, and peace. One thing that is different about this greeting, though, that's in comparison with other New Testament greetings, is that this one is not expressed as a hope. This one actually is expressed in the the future tense. And it's a statement of fact. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. So from the outset, John wants to emphasize the certainty of the hope that we have in Christ. We can be confident that the grace, mercy, and peace that we receive in Christ will abide in us forever. John's also careful to point out the source of this grace, mercy, and peace, that they come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. This directly confronts the false teachers who were trying to deceive the Christians to whom John was writing. As we see in verse 7, the false teachers were denying the incarnation. John's introductory greeting makes it clear from the outset that the person who denies the Son cannot have the grace, mercy, and peace that are mentioned here. And that echoes our Lord's words about himself too as well. The main body of the letter begins next here in verse 4, where John says that he rejoices to hear that some of the members of the church are walking in the truth. Sounds a little passive-aggressive. Some of you are walking in the truth. But what that means is that, first of all, shows us that some people were not walking in the truth, and that what's to characterize the Christian life is that our lives are to be conformed to this truth. John Calvin speaks of this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion when he writes, "We have given the first place to the doctrine in which our religion is contained, since our salvation begins with it. But it must enter our heart and pass into our daily living, and so transform us into itself that it may not be unfruitful for us." And so this is what John the Apostle means when he speaks of walking in the truth, right? To have that truth command you. To receive God's truth is not merely to give assent to it, but put all your trust in it and strive to conform to every aspect of your life to it. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, another thing to note about that is that by saying some of the members of the church were walking in the truth, he's implying that some of them were not. And this is a reality that we can still see in the church today. In any Christian community, there can be people who have professed faith in Christ, but whose lives are showing little fruit that is in keeping with that profession. And not all who say that they believe in the truth actually walk in the truth. So they may actually profess the right doctrines, but they may actually not be walking in that truth. That is, not having it command their behaviors and their affections. And that is a sad fact. You know, but we should not allow it to cause us to lose sight of the good things that are going on in the visible church. So it's easy for us to get discouraged when we see some professing Christians losing interest in the church and getting caught up in the things of the world. John certainly saw these kinds of things happening in the churches in which he ministered, but it didn't prevent him from giving thanks for what the Lord was doing in the lives of his people. He rejoiced greatly to see that the fruit of faith in some people's lives were active and progressing. So we should take comfort in that too, and express joy when we see that happening in the lives of others. In verses 5 through 6, John reiterates the points that he emphasized so strongly in his first letter, and it's this: that as Christians, we're called to love one another and to live lives that are characterized by obedience to God's law. So it might seem like John is being overly repetitive about this, but the fact of the matter is we need to constantly be renewing and reaffirming our commitment to Christian love and to obedience. Our selfishness militates against the call to give ourselves away in service to others. And our flesh urges us to think of obedience as something that's burdensome or oppressive, even in little ways. And we need to be reminded that Christ did not cancel the record of our debt in order that we might live self-serving and self-indulgent lives. Listen to these words from Robert Murray McShane. "Are there some of you who have come to trust or who have come to Christ and nothing more? Guilty, weary, heavy laden, you have found rest, redemption through his blood, and even forgiveness of sins? Oh, but don't stop there. Do not rest in mere forgiveness. Forgiveness is but a means to an end. You are justified in order that you might be sanctified. Remember, without holiness, you will never see the Lord." And this is essentially what John is getting at when he speaks of love and obedience. The gospel does not set us free from following God's law. To be sure, it sets us free from being evaluated on the basis of our performance of that law, but it also sets us free from being enslaved to our own selfish desires. God not only gives us a new record when we come to Christ, he also gives us a new heart, a heart that wants to walk according to his commandments, that desires to obey him. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the Galatians, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. God wants us to walk according to his commandments, and this is not legalism. It is the pathway of blessing. Verse 7 marks a transition, an important transition in the letter, as John begins a section of warning. He wants these Christians to know that there are deceivers out there, people who would seek to lead them astray from God's truth. The teaching of these deceivers is conformed to the pattern of the world rather than to the truth that God has deposited in his church by revelation. They deny the gospel's claims about the full deity and full humanity of Christ. And if you have any question about that, ask any one of my Sunday school students. They will tell you why Christ had to be both God and man. And we face the same challenges today, though. So there are plenty of deceivers out there, and not just in the cults. There are many who claim to speak for God, but who either deny the core teachings of the Christian faith or are ambivalent about doctrine altogether. And this is why we need to do the same thing that John urged these Christians to do. We need to keep watch. The stakes are far too high for us to be careless about this. John says, "Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." This verse serves as a corrective to those who might be tempted to misuse the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It is true that the Bible teaches that true believers in Jesus Christ cannot permanently fall away from grace. However, the Bible also provides us with plenty of warnings and incentives to make sure that we do not presume upon God's grace. Those who fail to watch themselves, those who are led astray by deceivers, those who do not abide in the teaching of Christ, John says that such people do not have God. They prove that they never had God to begin with. So we need to take this to heart. We have a race to run, and we have not yet obtained the prize. We need to keep on running all the way to the finish line. John characterizes these false teachers and those who fall prey to their deceptions as those who go on ahead and do not abide in the teaching of Christ. This is a picture of apostasy. An apostate is someone who moves away from the place of Christian profession. To profess faith in Christ is to say that you are placing your whole confidence in Christ and his gospel. Once you have made that profession, your feet need to remain firmly planted in the faith that you have professed. You need to grow in grace and faith, but you must never move away from the one who is the church's sure foundation. Christians must always abide in the teaching of Christ. And so in verse 10 now, John instructs us how we should respond to those who come to us without bringing the teaching of Christ. In the first century, there was a significant number of missionaries who carried the message from place to place. This is during periods of inscripturation. Some of them taught the truth and some of them did not. The basic principle that John sets forth here is that false teachers should find no support from the Christian community. They shouldn't be given a platform in the house churches, and no church should ever provide that platform, especially where heresy can be promoted. So this might seem obvious, but it is an area where the church has often failed. It's very easy for the church in a given culture to think pragmatically instead of theologically in the face of pressure from the culture or a specific challenge. Just an example, Germany in 1933, under where the Nazi regime is gaining power here. The German church actually voted to ban all non-Aryans, that is, Christians who were of Jewish descent, from the Christian ministry. Even though these people were baptized, professing Christians, they were no longer welcome in the German church because of their ethnicity. We look upon this today and wonder, like, how in the world could you have gone so long? And that's easy. That's being an armchair quarterback, though. I mean, we look upon this today and the things that are going on in our church and the cultural pressure it receives and watch church after church cave little by little, even in small things. And it's because those who were living in that particular time and place, to them, it seemed like the only sensible thing to do in the face of Nazi pressure. It seemed like a small concession, a concession that had to be made in order for the survival of a strong German church that would support a strong German state. And this kind of thing happens when churches fail to keep watch on their doctrine. The last thing to be pointed out about this letter is that John told these Christians that he wanted to come and visit him so that his joy may be made complete. So here was a man who understood the blessedness of Christian fellowship. It's a blessing for us to live in fellowship with other Christians. But fellowship is something that can easily be taken for granted. One person who did not take it for granted was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, again, during the period of the Nazis and World War II era. He was a German pastor who would eventually be executed by the Nazis for his opposition to their regime. So Bonhoeffer understood that Christian fellowship is a gift from God, but he also noted that because Christians live in this present age as a pilgrim people, visible fellowship with other believers is a joy that is sometimes taken away from us. It will only be at the last day that we'll be perfectly gathered into one. Let's listen to Bonhoeffer's words here from his book, Life Together. So between the death of Christ and the last day, it is only by a gracious anticipation of the last things that Christians are privileged to live in visible fellowship with other Christians. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. Yet what is denied them as an actual experience they seize upon more fervently in faith. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians, praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. Christian fellowship is a gift of God's grace. It is a gift that is to be cherished and enjoyed, but it's also a gift that needs to be guarded and cultivated. Christian fellowship is fellowship in God's truth, right? Fellowship in the teaching of Christ. To permit falsehood and to have a share in this fellowship is to destroy true Christian fellowship. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us always keep watch and let us abide in the teaching of Christ. Let's ask for his Holy Spirit's help in doing so as we go to the Lord in prayer.